I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. And today I want us to look at verses 2 and 3, though I want to begin reading in verse 1 and just remind you of what we looked at last Lord's Day. The title of this message is Living for Another World. This is part 2. I want to begin reading in verse 1. This is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, unchanging word. Beginning in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be made like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It was the renowned pastor of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, who prayed to God, "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." By that, Edwards was praying, "God, allow me to live in this temporal world with eternal perspective. Allow me to see all of the events that are unfolding around me. And allow me to see my ministry and myself in light of eternity. Help me to keep my eye on the world to come so that that vision will affect how I live my life day by day." Now, this is a prayer that each and every one of us needs to pray, that God would stamp eternity on our eyeballs, because eternity is far closer than what any of us have any imagination this morning. Now, for some here today, this may be your last Lord's Day here upon the earth, and eternity is beckoning and calling for you very soon. But for each and every one of us, eternity is looming on the horizon, and we must see with an eternal perspective. Jonathan Edwards was converted at age 17. He was called to be an interim pastor in downtown New York at age 18 on Wall Street. And as he went as a very young man, a believer only 1 year old in the Lord, he began writing what has come to be known to us as his resolutions. He wrote 70 resolutions that he would review on a regular basis, all drawn from Scripture, that would be something of a moral compass for his soul that would keep him pointed in the right direction. He began those resolutions. The first four dealt with the glory of God, that he must live for the glory of God, and everything in his life must be subservient to the glory of God. The rest of the resolutions, in one way or another, became an expression of how he would live for the glory of God. And one dominant theme that was woven through those resolutions was his eye must be and remain upon eternity. That as he lived his life, even as a teenage young man at age 18, he must do so recognizing the shortness of life, the suddenness of death, and the length of eternity. And Edwards, in resolution number 19, wrote this, and it became something of a touchstone and a cornerstone for him. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do an hour before I hear the last trumpet. It was as if he lived his life straining his ear, waiting to hear the last trumpet. And it had an effect upon his daily life, not to be caught up in anything of which he would regret were it to be the last hour before the trumpet. And later in resolution number 50, Edwards wrote, "Resolved, I will act so as I should think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world." Close quote. In other words, Edwards, while he was here in this world, wanted to see this life from the eternal vantage point as though he is already in the future world, to look back upon now how he is living, that he would invest his life in such a way that when he comes to the end of his life, there would be no regrets. That he would resist to be squeezed into the mold of this world. That he would live a life that would be distinctively lived in the pursuit of personal holiness. That's how Edward charted the course of his life. And it was by no coincidence that he became what has been regarded to be the greatest pastor, preacher, philosopher, author ever birthed on American soil. And he would later write in the resolutions in Resolution 63 that he purposed to be the most complete Christian living in his generation. Would to God, you and I could live our Christian lives as though we are straining to hear the last trumpet, ready for the Lord's return, and to live in such a way that when we step into the future world, there would be no regrets. This is precisely what John is recording and calling for from the early church. He is calling the early believers and he is calling us, as this text is in the canon of Scripture, to live in light of the world to come. To lift up our head and not to be simply so focused upon the things of this world, but to live in this world with an eye upon eternity. And that is the focus that John is making. And last time we looked at verse 1, just to very quickly review that for you, we noted two things from verse 1. And if you were not here last week, I mentioned this just for the completeness of our thought. We noted at the beginning of verse 1, first of all, the marvel of the Father's love. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." And we noted literally out of the original Greek that this, how great a love, is really a love of another country, a love from another realm. We have been loved by God and are loved by God with a love that is so transcendent and so infinite and so pure and unconditional and holy that it is like nothing this world has to offer. That this love from God the Father to us has come down from realms of glory. And it is a love so perfect and so pure that John seeks to draw the attention of the early believers. See, don't miss this. Pay attention. You are so greatly loved by God the Father, who has sent his Son and sent the Spirit into this world that we might become the people of God. And second, we noticed in verse 1, not only the marvel of the Father's love, but the mystery of the believer's life. And this really is worth noting because in the second half of verse 1, he says, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." The world does not understand what we're about. We have a different set of values. We have a different set of priorities. We're walking a different path. We're going in a different direction. And to unsaved eyes, we are an enigma. We are a riddle to a watching world. And we should not be surprised by this because the world did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as well. If they did not know him, they will not know us. And if they did not receive him, they will not receive us. And so that is what we noted last week. And as we come now to verses 2 and 3, I want to build upon what we saw last week. So I want you to note now in verse 2, the third main heading, the majesty of the Son's appearing. He begins verse 2, beloved, which is a term of great endearment. It is a warm address of warm affection. And we're not surprised that John refers to all believers and to us as beloved, because in verse 1, he sees what a great love the Father has bestowed upon us. And because we are now children of God, it is our heart's affection to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And in that, we love who God loves. And God has set his heart upon his elect, and he has had distinguishing affections and a special love for those who are birthed into the kingdom of heaven. And so naturally, John addresses all believers and addresses us as beloved because he has a great love for those whom the Father loves. He then says, now we are children of God. And this really reiterates what he said in verse 1. He says that we should be called children of God in verse 1. So he reinforces this, and he adds the word now. Now we are children of God. And he is setting up the contrast that will now follow regarding our future. Now we are children of God. And the implication here is we're no longer a part of the world system. We're no longer caught up in the kingdom of darkness where we once lived. We're no longer children of the devil, as John 8:44 indicated. Now we are children of God. We have been rescued out of the world system and called out of darkness into light. We've been raised by grace from the grave of spiritual death and sin, and we now have new life in Jesus Christ. This is who we are. This is what we are. Now we are children of God. And not everyone in the world is a child of God. It's only those who have been birthed into the kingdom of heaven. Those whom the Spirit of God has sovereignly sired and conceived, saving faith within them. And we've been adopted into the family of God. So now we are children of God. But he turns his gaze to the future. And he says in verse 2, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. There is an uncertainty about the specifics of our future. Now, we know where we will be. We will be in glory. The Lord Jesus is preparing a place for us in the Father's house. And we know that we are headed to that place where the sun shall not even be needed, for the glory of God will illumine the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. We know where we're going. But what will we be like? How old will we be in heaven? Will we recognize one another in heaven? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, we recognize one another here on the earth. Will we be bigger fools in heaven? Of course we'll know one another. In fact, we could say we will finally really know one another in heaven and recognize one another. And what will we do? And what will our body be like? And in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives us a little profile of some of the aspects of what our body will be like. But the mystery is, more specifically, what will we be like? And what John says in this verse is all that basically we need to know. You're going to be like Jesus. And that should be enough for us right now. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will become as much like a saved sinner can be like the infinite eternal creator as can possibly be. So he says now in verse 2, there are three certainties that we need to know about our future. He says in verse 2, we know. John says that we need to have a rock-ribbed certainty about what he is about to say. Three things. Number one, when he appears. The first thing is Jesus will appear. He will appear in the sky. He will come back from heaven for us, his chosen bride, in order to take us back to the Father's house. John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. So he is coming back, and he will appear in order that he might take us to heaven. Now, when Jesus appears, let me give you just six words just to hang our thoughts on, just very quickly in staccato fashion. When Jesus appears, he will appear suddenly. He says in Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his deeds. He doesn't even say, I will be coming. He puts it in the present tense and says, behold, I am coming, as though he's already on the way. That's how suddenly he will burst upon the scene in the air. James 5 in verse 8 says, the judge is standing right at the door. In other words, it's as if he has arisen from the throne and walked over to the door. His hand is on the door, and at any moment he will swing open that door and descend from heaven. He will appear suddenly. He will appear, second, personally. He will not send someone else for us. He himself will come. And you remember in Acts 1 in verse 11, at his ascension, the two angels that accompanied him in his ascension back to glory, they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heavens? This Jesus, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you, will return in like manner. He was taken personally up. He will be brought back. He will descend personally. Third, bodily. He will not come as a ghost. He will not come as a spirit. He will come in his glorified body. Fourth, visibly. Colossians 3:4 says he will be revealed. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, speaks of the revelation. The word revelation just simply means an unveiling for public view. It would be like if there was a statue that was commissioned to be made by a great artist, and there would be a canvas draped over the statue, and then in an official ceremony, there would be the unveiling of the statue, and the canvas would be removed, and there immediately, suddenly, for everyone to see, would be this beautiful statue. That's the very word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1 in verse 7 and also in verse 13, that Jesus, who now is veiled from our sight, we love him by faith, but he's veiled from our sight. In that day when he appears, he will appear visibly, and fifth, dramatically. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13 is as dramatic as it gets. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the trumpet of God, and the voice of the archangel. There will be a loud shout when Christ appears. It will be so dramatic. And then six, powerfully. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the trumpet of God, and the voice of the archangels, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Graves all around the globe will suddenly swing open, and those bodies of believers that lay there in the grave, their soul and spirit already immediately in the presence of God, there'll be a great getting up morning in that day. And powerfully, resurrections will take place all around the globe. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. And believers all around will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then he will take us back to glory. That's the first thing that will happen. He will appear. And then second, we will see him. When he appears, we will see him. Notice how verse 2 continues. It says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We need to get the order here correct, the cause and the effect. The cause is we will see him. The effect is we will be made like him. In other words, we will see him first, and as we behold him, we will be instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, transformed into that very same image. So he will appear, number one. We will see him, number two. And it says we will see him. Please note the qualifier afterwards. This is exciting. We will see him just as he is. We will not see the humble carpenter who was veiled in the form of a bondservant. We will not see the meek Messiah. We will not see the suffering Savior. We will see him just as he now presently is, King of kings, Lord of lords, his head white like snow, his eyes a flaming fire, his feet standing as in burnished bronze, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, his face shining like the sun. And when John saw this vision of the glorified Christ on the island of Patmos, he fell as a dead man, meaning he just went unconscious in the presence of the glorified Christ. And so we will see him in that day. And when he came the first time, the world saw him as a lowly servant. But in that day, we will see him as a lofty sovereign. In that day, the world saw him in agony, but we will see him in glory. In that day, the world saw him bloodied and beaten, but we shall see him ruling and reigning when he appears in the sky. And then third, it says we shall be like him. Number one, he will appear. Number two, we will see him. Number three, we shall be like him. That's all the details we really need. Now, there are some other cross references, and we can piece together something of a profile of how that would be fleshed out. But big picture, we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just think about this bodily. We will be transformed, and our body, this perishable, will put on imperishable, and this corruptible will put on incorruptible. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We will need this transformation to be adapted to our new home in heaven. Have you ever wondered and thought about, well, how could I praise the Lord forever and ever? Wouldn't I grow weary? Wouldn't I grow tired? Well, the Bible says that we will have this glorified body that will be endued with supernatural strength and ability to carry out all the functions that would be required of us in heaven. We will have glorified eyes to look upon the Lord. We will have a glorified heart with which to adore him, an enlarged capacity to have greater and greater affections than even what we have here. We will have a glorified tongue with which to praise the Lord that will far exceed whatever singing we could do here. We will have glorified ears to hear the Lord speak to us. We will have glorified hands to serve Him and to cast our crowns at His feet. We will have glorified feet to run to Him and glorified knees to bow before Him in humble praise. Even our bodies will be likened unto His resurrected, glorified body. You remember in the upper room, after the resurrection, He just walked right through the wall. He just appeared in their midst. You remember on the road to Emmaus, He just suddenly was there and then suddenly was gone. Think of how we will be able to travel even in the new heavens and the new earth and to always be able to come before His throne of grace. So we will have a glorified body, but even more important than that, we will have a glorified soul. Who we are on the inside, our sin nature, our body of flesh will be eradicated and will be removed. In this world, it's like we're driving the car of our spiritual life with the emergency brake on. I mean, we just can't get there where we want to be. And in Romans 7, Paul says, the things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And all of that will be removed. And our hearts and our souls will just be freed up without any restraint of sin to love God and to serve God and to adore the Lord Jesus Christ and for us to have intimate fellowship one with another. All of this is just awaiting us, and it could be far sooner than any of us can imagine. And so John wants the church, even in the first century, to be focused upon this. How much more so now the church in the 21st century. I heard once about a farmer that was asleep in bed with his wife, and there was a grandfather clock. And at midnight, the clock started sending its signal, 1, 2, 3, and it gave 12 rings. But it just kept going, 13, 14, 15. And he woke up and said to his wife, "What time is it?" And she said, "I don't know, but it's later than it's ever been before." I don't know what time where we are on God's calendar, but I promise you this, it's later than it's ever been before. And we are nearer and closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ than any generation that has ever been alive on this earth. And there should be a heightened sense of awareness on our part to be ready for the Lord's return, because He's coming, and He's coming suddenly. And there'll be no time to prepare when he appears in the sky. We will just immediately be caught up. And all this leads now, finally, in verse 3. I want you to note the maturing of the church's purity. Because what He says in verse 2 should have an enormous motivation upon our spiritual lives. Theology is radically practical. And truth has a transforming power about it. Truth is sanctifying. And based upon the doctrine that He taught us of the Lord's imminent return in verse 2 and our glorification in verse 2, He now says in verse 3 that the impact upon this truth upon our lives should be extraordinary. So He says in verse 3, and everyone, let's just stop right there. This everyone does not refer to everyone in the world. There's a qualifier here. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, only believers have this hope fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Bible speaks of hope, it does not speak of wishful thinking, as we often use the word hope. I hope my team wins tomorrow. No, in the Bible, the word hope means a certain conviction. It means a confident assurance of a settled fact that is immovable and irrevocable. This is what we have as believers. We have this fixed hope. Titus 2:14 calls it the blessed hope. That everyone who has this hope fixed on Him. This word fixed is very strong. And this morning, you and I should have our hope fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to be riveted upon Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Our hope is fixed on Him. And it says, everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, this word purifies clearly implies that even as believers, there are impurities in our lives. There are impurities in our attitudes, impurities in our priorities, impurities in our motives, impurities in our words, impurity in our actions, impurities in our reactions. Impurities mar our lives still on a daily basis. And John is saying that this hope of Christ's return should cause us and motivate us to purify ourselves just as He is pure. This is in the present tense, meaning every moment of every day we need to be purifying ourselves. It's in the active voice. We're not passive in sanctification. It is our human responsibility to take action in purifying ourselves. We are to flee immorality. We are to buffet our body and make it our slaves. We are to hide God's word in our heart, lest we sin against God. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we can only do so as God the Holy Spirit is at work within us. Regeneration is monergistic. Sanctification is synergistic. Monergism means that there is only one active agent in the work. And in the new birth, it is God and God alone who is at work, raising us from the grave of sin. But in sanctification, it is synergistic. And there are two active agents, God and our lives. Now, we can do nothing apart from the Lord. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. But it is our responsibility by the enabling grace of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit, to purify ourselves and to remove the impurities from our lives through repentance and faith and through obedience and through self-denial and through cross-bearing and through being washed by the Word and through worship, corporate and individual, and through all of the means of grace. But it is incumbent upon us to purify ourselves. Now, the standard is set very high. And I want you to see the standard for personal holiness that God has set for your life. It's the last words of verse 3. We are to purify ourselves just as He is pure. That's a pretty high standard. But this is nothing new. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, you shall be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That sets the bar very high. And God's not going to lower the bar of His expectations for any of us, which means that we must rely upon the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in us to raise us up. Of course, we'll never live perfectly, and not in this world, but nevertheless, this truth of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ should have such a profound effect upon your life and my life that we purify ourselves. We purify our eyes, what we allow our eyes to see, We purify our minds, what we allow to come into our minds. We purify our ears, what we allow to be spoken into our ears. We purify our feet, where we go. We purify our hands, what we lay hold of. We purify our tongue and our mouth, what we say with our words that come from our mouth. The idea is from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. Every inch and every ounce of us needs to be purified in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. So, as I close, and as we come to the Lord's table, what are the implications of this? Let me just conclude by giving you a couple implications that are applications for your life and my life. Number one is readiness. We need to be ready for the Lord's return. One man has said, I'm keeping my heart clean and my teeth brushed. We need to be ready to go, to be with the Lord. We cannot be unprepared. We cannot be entangled with the things of this world. We cannot be compromising our witness or our stand. Readiness. Number two, rejoicing. We should be rejoicing this morning because the Lord's not going to leave us in this stinking world. The Lord is coming back for us. And He is going to take us out of this very dark place. And the best is yet to come. We have a glorious future. There's a mansion above. But the greatest part is not streets of gold or gates of pearl. It is who's there. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. God the Father. God the Holy Spirit. Let us rejoice that we don't have to stay here, but that we will be up there with Him. And third, reward. It is worth it for you to keep serving the Lord, though there may not appear to you to be results. Please know that the Lord Jesus is taking impeccable records. And He knows every sacrifice you're making. He knows your faithfulness. He sees your shoulder to the plow. When no one else is looking, and when He comes back, He will reward His servants. And you will stand before Him, and He will review your ministry, and He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And you may feel overlooked now. You may feel unrecognized or unrewarded. You need to be reminded, and so do I, that when the Lord comes back, He will reward His faithful servants. And finally, repentance. Each and every one of us needs to be lifetime repenters, repenting of sin in our lives, confessing it to God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we come to the Lord's table, this is a part of coming in a manner worthy of the Lord. That we come confessing our sins and humbling ourselves before the Lord and repenting in our heart and turning away from that which dishonors the Lord. There's not a one of us in this building this morning who does not have sin of which to confess and sin of which to repent. And so as we come to the Lord's table, knowing that the trumpet will sound, and the Lord will descend, and His coming could be at any moment. Let us keep very short accounts with the Lord, and let us name our sins, even as we come knowing we have full and free forgiveness with the Lord. He says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Freely confess, and He freely forgives. May the Lord use the communion table for His honor and His glory in our lives this day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this time for us to worship, to be under the Word, and now to take communion together. Bless Your church here in Jesus' name. Amen.